right. Well, I trust you had a good break, and we need to talk about a few things. Now, we're going to, the last hour we spoke on Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, and I tried to pull out some of the words and some of the concepts. And as we do this in marital discussions, one of the things that inevitably comes up is you hear what you're responsible for, but you hear also for what the other person's responsible for. And what happens is that there becomes what I call the Peter phenomenon. In John 21, Peter was really had the most robust conversation with the Lord Jesus, and it went something like this: Peter, do you love me like I love you? Based on the words that were used in those questions and answers, I think you can safely say that was the gist of what Jesus was saying. Do you love me like I love you? And Peter said, well, I don't love you quite like you love me. And that was a very difficult conversation for Peter. And yet at the end of the conversation, the Lord Jesus said two words, which were exactly the same two words that they started with 3 years prior. And the words were, follow me. Jesus was reinstating him. Now, when that has happened, Peter turned and he looked at John and he said, well, what about him? Remember that? And when he said, what about him, the Lord Jesus redirected Peter, and he said, you know, actually it doesn't matter about John. This will happen to you. Now, I want to take the lesson of that interaction between the Lord Jesus and Peter, and I want to apply that to us and our marriages, and I simply want to caution you that we are responsible for what each person is before the Lord, the account that you will give. And that's where your focus should be. If you start to focus on, well, this is what I'm supposed to do, but you need to do what you do. If you don't do what you do, then it's not going to work for me. And the answer to that is that's what 1 Peter 3 was about, when somebody who does not obey the word. So I would like to just caution all of us to be very careful and doing the Peter syndrome and saying, well, what about him? And if the Lord had anything to say about it, he said, you don't worry about him, he's my business, right? That's a loose translation from the Greek, but it's definitely in the original, right? Secondly, there's a verse in the Proverbs that goes like this. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. What does that mean? That means this, that you focus on just offering a life, your set of circumstances and reactions to them in a manner that pleases God, brings an aroma of pleasant smell to his nostrils, right? And when you do that, all these circumstances around you that have been contributing to the hardship of the moment, he'll resolve, even if they're enemies. What if they're friends? What if they're spouses? Even them too, right? And I think that should be at least articulated in our discussion. Now, I've put up before you a little graph. It looks better on my computer. And the reason why I've done this is because from this moment on, everything I talk about will be relatable to not only the marriage, but also the family. And I want to show you this particular schematic because in my personal life, this one diagram has done more for me in raising my children than any other little piece of information out there. I don't mean that to sound so dramatic, and that's not because I made it. I stole it from my medical school and their use of the schematic, but it makes so much sense. Now, so for a brief second, I'm just going to talk about the philosophy of parenting as I think is from the scriptures. Now, this graph is as you can see, perhaps there are two triangles set in arrangement of a rectangle. There's the upper triangle and the lower triangle. Now, for those of you who like math and those kinds of things, this is really a graph. And on the left side of the graph, it's the percentage, and on the bottom, on the y-axis or the x-axis of the graph, is age. And I've arbitrarily chosen birth and 5 years, 11, 17 years, an adult. It's not a exact science there, but they're generalities. Now, what do these triangles represent? Well, the upper triangle represents what I would call obedience that's related to command, right? And when they're young, ages roughly 0 to 5, you're teaching a child to obey prior many times to the point of salvation. So in other words, there's not the Holy Spirit in their lives working that conviction that you would see in a child who is saved, but you're working to teach them obedience. You don't wait till they're saved to learn obedience, and you certainly don't wait till they're 5-year-olds to learn obedience. You teach them to obey because there is a consequence or a law if you don't obey. Where did I get that? From the Old Testament. Remember when the covenant was given? He says, you keep my word, and if you fail, then I will turn you over to the other nations. I will bring all the plagues upon you that I brought upon Egypt. Now, when you get to the New Testament, we do not find vocabulary or description like that. We find this: if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, it is he who loves me. It goes both directions. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and we will come, and we will make our home with you, our abode with you. You see that? If you love me, you'll keep my command. In other words, there's a new motivation for the obedience. The commandment was the same commandment that you might forecast or predict was in the Old Testament. And for example, 9 out of the 10 commandments are embedded in the New Testament. The only one that's not in the New Testament is keeping of the Sabbath day. But all 9 are still there, but you never hear them in a cold, hard slab of granite where it was written by the finger of God. Here, in the New Testament, you hear these kinds of descriptions. If you love me, you'll do these things. Not because you are required to, not because you're afraid of the penalty of the arm of God pounding you to the ground, but because you love me. And this is exactly what happens in in a family. Initially, on the left side of the graph, there's a great deal percentage-wise of child training that has to deal with keep obeying because there's a fear of the spanking or a fear of a punishment. But as you progress, going from my right, your right, to left, as they get older, notice that there's a greater percentage in the lower triangle of obedience, still keeping the commandment, but now it's out of love, or another way to say that, out of relationship, or out of intimacy, or out of abiding. That's the story of your Christian life, isn't it? That's why we do what we do. But let me tell you something, Christian. Many of Christians feel that they have to do the things in the Word of God because if not, God will judge them severely. And their Christianity is reduced to a wall of checklists. I need to do this, 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 and I need to do this. And the answer to that dilemma, or the outcome of that dilemma, is it makes you extremely frustrated in your Christian life, and you begin to ask the question, can I ever do enough? And the answer is, no, you can't. But if you love me, you will do way more than that little checklist. Because love knows no limit. Thus, when we raise children, we actually come to a point, usually somewhere around ages 10 to 15, where we make a transition from teaching a child to obey because there's a risk of punishment to now obedience because they want to. There is a substantive relationship, interaction, communion, loyalty, affection one to another that doesn't allow me to disobey because I value you too much. Now, everything that we talk about about marriages from this point onward gives the opportunity to go from the upper triangle to the lower triangle. And when I speak about it between husband and wife, I want you to also apply it in your minds to how you treat the children. It goes from treating them as a child to treating them as an adult. So when I talk about understanding today, communication today, those are the little bridges that get you into the lower triangle. And the lower triangle is a lot more healthy, a lot more foundational for two adults to grow close as you get older, right? Does that make sense? Okay, good. You didn't nod. I just nodded for you. Okay. So, I want to talk about wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And the key word in the next hour will be understanding, and then our sister concept is communication. Now, understanding is in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 through 4. I'll read that with you. It's a pretty profound statement that I believe Solomon wrote. Through wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge are the rooms. The rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Now, the whole idea is that these three things, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, are the raw materials, the building blocks of any sort of home life, right? And if you notice, when those things are absent in a home, then there's terrible chaos, and many times the house will collapse. And I'm not speaking about a physical house. I'm talking about the intangible aspect of family life and family camaraderie and family love one to another. And so it becomes real important that we actually weigh this idea. Well, what is wisdom and what is understanding and what is knowledge? Now, I'll start with knowledge, and you can see even in the root word of the Hebrew, it means knowledge that you gain by experience. In other words, it's not just you coming to a seminar like this, taking an exam, quote, spitting out the facts and answering all the questions correctly. It's the knowledge that happens because you've actually lived it out. That when I love someone, this is how I sacrificed myself for them. And that's a pretty important thing to understand. It's a knowledge that has deep, deep basis of experience. I know this because I've lived it. Now, wisdom is a very close concept to that. It extends this experiential knowledge by actually understanding how to take that knowledge and reapply it to other situations. So I've given you some examples which were somewhat wisdom to you, and then I simply said, listen, why don't you love your wife and value her in such a way, even if she doesn't deserve it, and husbands, and same, and going the other direction too, even if the spouse doesn't deserve it, but you do so in a way that esteems her. I want you to know, in my years of marriage, I've never said anything ill of my spouse to my parents. That's very tempting to do, isn't it? You have a marital problem. You've always had confidence talking to mom and dad. You go talk to them and tell them, oh, yeah, you can't believe what my wife did. I never did that. In fact, I only spoke of her great qualities to my parents, right? You see, I'm the baby. You know what that means? That means mama doesn't like the baby to leave. No woman could be good enough for my baby, right? And I remember sensing that from my mother. And she's a Christian and godly, but this is just how we are, right? This is normal human thinking. And I said, you know, I'm just going to only speak of the good things that Janet does. You know what I found happened? I could never find any bad things. In fact, they're just not there. Whatever things I thought were bad, they were so small in the scale of her grandeur, of her value, of her esteem, her worth, they didn't matter. That's an example of wisdom in dealing with a situation of communicating with in-laws, right? That's a piece of taking the knowledge and applying it to a new situation. That's the wisdom part. Now, what about understanding? Understanding means a comprehension, or really a better word here would be discernment. That's when you're able to hear a situation and be able to go beyond just the surface information. One of the more classic examples of understanding is, for example, when we have a painful memory as a child. Maybe it was an embarrassing moment at a public school event, and you were on stage, and somebody said something, and the whole 500 children laughed, and you felt like the world was laughing at you. And then understanding that anything that sounds anything close to that, any future scenario that is anything close to that embarrassing moment as a five-year-old will be equally painful for you as an adult. And so if there is a public gathering and if there is a moment when there might be an awkward embarrassment for you, it's not just a minor thing to you. Because that scar has such deep roots, it really hurts more. and you understand that about that individual. You can discern why they might react more violently, more aggressively over something really quite trivial today, but because it had such a deep past, it just throbs harder. Does that make sense? That's discernment, right? Seeing the forest for the trees. Understanding maybe the dynamics that could fuel a situation. If you don't understand that, you as a spouse might overreact to the person's initial overreaction. And that then becomes this vicious cycle of marital discord. Now, understanding to me has some very important things to mention. And that's what I want to do now. As you can see here, I like to say that we want to understand our spouses spiritually, emotionally, or in the soul, mind, will, and emotions, and physically. And we're going to do spiritually first, we use the model of the tripartite human existence. And I think it's important to understand, probably right off the bat, your spouse's spiritual gifting. Now, spiritual gifting, I use that term very precisely because sometimes we just have a skewed view of what it means to be gifted spiritually. This is what I mean. I think that you are like a mixing bowl. And you have various proportions of ingredients in the mixing bowl, spiritually gifting speaking. And some of it is one ingredient, some of it is another. Maybe there's a tiny bit of salt and a tiny bit of this. But when you mix it together, that's the gift. Now, you say, well, Steve, that sounds all kind of clever and everything, but do you have any basis for that from the Word of God? And that's a fair question. And the answer is, yes, I do. And it comes to us really by the example of Paul. Let me ask you this. What would you say Paul's spiritual gift was? Well, first of all, we have to understand there was foundational gifts in Ephesians 5, and then there was, which more has a hint of serving the body of Christ at large, and then there's some perhaps more local gifts within the local assembly setting, such as in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. But I would suggest to you that Paul, immediately, we could say he had the gift of the apostle. Do you agree with that? You can't refute it because he calls himself an apostle, right? Okay. What about teacher? Did Paul have the foundational gift? Yeah, because he calls himself a teacher. Okay. All right. How about some of these foundational, what we call confirmatory gifts? Okay. Did he speak in tongues? It would indicate in the New Testament he spoke in. That's three. Okay. How about healings? Did Paul have any healing gift? Well, yeah. Do you remember he walked, healed people? Yeah, that's four. Okay, and did Paul have any other kinds of gifting? Well, I can't say it for sure, but he probably was an evangelist too. I don't know. Saw a lot of people saved at least, right? So my argument is simple. In Paul, who authored over half of the New Testament, we find at least four gifts, maybe five or six total, and yet they comprise the whole gifting set of Paul. So when I say that you want to appreciate the gifting of your spouse, that's what you're appreciating. A multicolored, multidimensional person with different proportions of gifts, perhaps. Now, granted, there may be a person out there who is 99.9% mercy and only 0.1% teaching. We get that. We understand that. But nonetheless, there is this sort of proportional element I would suggest is perhaps a balanced way, it makes more sense to me, more logical approach in that sense. Now, what's important when we understand our spouse spiritually is we not only understand how God has put them in the body to function, but what that means out of 1 Corinthians 12 and is that we value that contribution to the body of Christ. That's why he says, if everybody was the tongue, where would the hearing be? You know the old joke, right? If everybody was the tongue, he does not much to look at, but he has good taste, correct? Right. You get it? Never mind. And so the point is that in that passage, we are to value the other person. The one that you actually think is less valuable actually has more value. And therefore, you take that church truth and you apply it to the marital setting because, listen, she is still a sister in Christ and she still has that kind of gifting and we want to esteem that. And the reason why you do that is because the way that God has made the human dimension is that when you express your spiritual gifting, when you serve, what is given to you in return? Joy, satisfaction, right? Do you ever do that? Has anybody ever experienced? When you operate according to the way God has made you, it gives tremendous delight because you're actually functioning in the way God intended. And then according to Ephesians chapter 4, it says that when every joint and sinew does its work, God causes the growth. And what's happening is that you realize your part, your minor part in the big macrocosm of God's organism and the body of Christ gets matured. Well, that's extremely satisfying, extremely joyous. It really helps you. It, in a sense, it sort of validates all that God has done. And that means a lot to an individual, even on an emotional level. Well, one of the gifts my wife has is the gift of mercy. In fact, she is probably 99.9% mercy. That 0.1% is, I don't know what it is. 99.9%. And it took me a long time to figure this out. Now, that means she does serve, right? Oh, she serves. But she's really motivated to serve when there's a need for mercy. So one night, it's around midnight, and we're both in bed. And, you know, husband and wife in bed at midnight, we're both awake. You know, as a husband, I thought it was time to have a little bit of playtime, and she didn't think so. And so I remember her suddenly, you know how it is when you're both in bed, she'll go, whoosh, and all the covers end up on you. You know, it's like four times the weight, and she's up and gone. And I'm thinking, this massive specimen of perfect humanity, and she leaves me. This is on tape, isn't it? So I get up, I go find her. She's in the kitchen. What is she doing in the kitchen at midnight? She's making chocolate chip cookies. Yeah, on the one hand, that's a good thing. But on the other hand, it's really killing me. Because, you know, let's go back to bed, honey. And so what happened was I said, honey, what are you doing? There's all kinds of ways you can phrase that question. What are you doing? And wives, when your husband says that to you, we're really looking for more than I'm making cookies, right? Like, why are you doing this? And she says, well, as I was thinking about, you know, sister so-and-so, she just had a baby. We need to make her, I want to make her a meal tomorrow. I know how hard it is when you have a new baby. And I realized I don't have any desserts. I can't sleep. I thought, why don't I just go ahead and get the cookies done so I can get a jump on the meal for tomorrow. All right? You got to admit, not bad thinking. Man, I tell you, I was not happy. It's going, oh, stupid meal. You ever do that? You mutter under your breath. The Bible calls it murmuring, right? The children of Israel got in trouble more for murmuring than anything else. I was murmuring. I have a PhD in murmuring. You don't know that, but I do. I was murmuring. Now, there were two things I could have done at that point. I could have gone back to bed, murmured in bed, and been even madder and caused more of a problem. Or I could have an epiphany and say, wait a minute, my wife is expressing her spiritual gifting, which gives her joy in her walk with her Savior. Why don't I, like, grow up and go do the dishes? We can get back to bed faster. And so I did. I rolled up my sleeves, tried to make myself look really good. I can pick up this plate. And helped her do it. Now, men, when you do that, you know what happens to you? You die to yourself. That's a good thing. Last time I checked, Dying to yourself is the Christian life, right? Now, there's all kinds of ways you can do that. You can slam the dishes and hopefully break a few just to make your point. Or you can, with a joyous spirit, literally, truthfully die to yourself and help your wife express her gift. Do you know why I'm here this weekend? Oh, because Mark invited you. Yeah, that's true. But did you know I'm here because that beautiful lady at home let me go? You know that, right? If she was not willing, I would not be here. You know why she does that? Because she knows that my greatest joy in life, because of my gifting, is to shepherd the people of God. I don't mean that arrogantly. No way. I'm just telling you, that's how the Lord made me think. When we went out, where's Mark? Did Mark leave? When Mark and I went out with the three young men yesterday, that was like the best part of the weekend. When we, this whole shepherding and teaching thing, I really love it. It's just gives me such delight. She gets tired when there's, you know, 100 people. I think 100 people, we're just getting started. This is great, you know. And the reason why I'm here is because my wife says, you know, Steve, God has gifted you this way, and I want to help you live the gifting God has given you. Understanding is key. Putting yourself in a position where you can actually help your spouse express that gifting is extremely important for your beloved. Goes both ways. When I get home, I know what she'll need from me. She'll need Steve time. I don't think it's that great, but she thinks it's fantastic. And I'm going to take her out. And we're going to go to dinner on Monday night. And it's going to be like this. Price is no worry, except if it's more than $75. She'll need that. She'll need that expression from me. When she gets up and serves this week, as we'll always do, there will be a need for me to help out. So how do I do it? I'll go to the grocery store for her. I am so well known at Sam's Club, they don't even card me. I just walk in. Hey, Mr. Price, how you doing? We got a special in aisle 3. You know? All those things bespeak of valuing the spiritual gifting of your spouse. All right, let's talk about the other ones for a second. Sorry, I got lost in my slides here. Appreciating this perspective was one of the things I mentioned earlier, and the necessity, we have need of one another in it. Those are all church truths that we're applying to the marriage. Effective working, each does its part. I tried to mention that out of Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4, talking about each one, as you've received a gift, you want to use it. That's a command of God. So we help our brothers and sisters in our marital setting to express that. By the way, I apply that to my children too. As they get born again and they have worries, I'll never forget, I had one of my sons, he's definitely got some shepherding gift in him. He called me up and said, Dad, I'm going to be late. We're in this conversation about, and he described it, and I said, well, you know, you need to take as much time as you need. See, that allowing him to express his gift and giving him that latitude. Now, there are certain things that I want to call convictions here that are important spiritual dimensions to understand. And usually it happens more in a young person when they're getting married, and maybe their family was saved out of alcoholism, and alcohol was a huge issue in the home. And so when they're getting married, one of the spouses has a tremendous conviction against alcoholic beverages. Well, that's kind of important for your spouse to know, because one day they might decide that a little wine in the spaghetti sauce would actually make it taste better. And so it would be very important to have a mutual understanding of such spiritual convictions. But I would like to expand this discussion on convictions to spiritual experiences. There have been, each of us, as I gave an illustration earlier, there have been in each of our lives events that have tremendous painful consequences to us. I use the one where the child was embarrassed in front of a crowd at age 5. But the concept to this statement is simple. We each have those things in our lives which have such deep scars that if we come even near to something that smells like it used to be, we react with the same emotions that we had back when we originally were injured. Except the situation today is not nearly the magnitude of what brought the original injury, and yet our emotions are matching the original injury, and we have what we call an overreaction. I don't mean to be too psychological here, but it's quite easy to see, isn't it? So, for example, when we have some situations like a father figure who was absent from the home growing up, and the pain that it was when things were missed and you weren't there, your father wasn't there when you were at your special events. Now you grow up, you have a family, you have children, and all of a sudden there's a huge conflict between you being able to be at your son's event because of something going on, and it's like you're now overreacting because all those things and pain you felt back when you were a kid, I don't want to do this to my child, and it's almost like you just overcall the whole problem. And I was doing that. Not that my father wasn't there, but I didn't like to certainly miss my children's events, and I was just overreacting. Janice one time said to me, "Steve, the kids are okay. It's not as big as you think it is." And I had transferred, that's the word they use in psychology, I had transferred all the emotion from the previous to the current, and it wasn't allowing me to think clearly about the scenario, the situation in front of me. And in this particular case, it was a conference that I didn't want to miss the children with, and so it had some spiritual implications. That's what I mean, understanding. And when your spouse understands that about you and maybe how that's making you think or react, they can kind of come along and help you see, and it allows you to readjust. Do you see the beauty this is in the marriage? Now, it means that you have to be willing to sometimes take a step back and let the other person make a call on your responses that you don't want to say, you don't want to admit that you're doing. That takes a little bit of surrender, or should we say, putting down your self-defenses so that we can actually have a good conversation about this. But when that mutual understanding occurs, it allows the two people to actually grow closer. You really understand me. Now, this is very important for the wife. Men, out of all the things that wives need, they need to be understood, right? I don't mean that you can predict their actions or their attitudes. I mean that they sense that if there is one person in the world who absolutely gets it, it's this man. They need that more than anything else. I think that's why it says in 1 Peter, live with your wives in an understanding way, talking to the husbands. By the same token, ladies, out of the one thing that's needed in life for the men, do you know what that is? Is that they need to have that sense that you respect them. Now, I don't mean that you respect them like they're in the military and you salute when they walk in the room. That's not what I'm talking about. But this whole idea of this healthy sense of respect and esteem to your husband. If they don't sense that from you, they'll search for it somewhere else. And men, if your wives don't sense that understanding from you, they'll search for that from someone else. Those become the seeds of infidelity 20 years later. And so I suggest to you that understanding is very paramount. Now, I'm going to run through a couple of things for the sake of time. There's the spiritual aspect, but let's talk about the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions. It's important for you to understand how your spouse thinks. And we have all these funny things today. We say men are from Mars and women are from Venus. We say that, men think in... what is it? Blocks, and women think with spaghetti, right? Okay, yeah, that metaphor. And so it's pretty clear that we have different mechanisms of analysis. Now, I certainly understand, or hopefully I understand my wife's thinking, and when I do, you know what that does for me? It helps me know how to give her information, right? I like to know everything I got to do at once, and then I can order it and I can get it done in bite-sized units. If I tell my wife everything that we need to do in this particular day, she goes, "I'm going back to bed." Right? It's too much. And so I've had to learn how she will actually process information, and I then tailor how I'm going to work with her. By the way, do you know how important that is as in a child's life? When you start to show that to a child or show that to a spouse or show that to the assembly folks, then what happens is you treat them with dignity. And when dignity is present, there's a mutual appreciation. It augments the unity that we already have in the Spirit of God. It's a good thing. So this whole idea of the mind, what about the will? Well, the will is a tough thing. You know, some people in life, they easily break. I don't mean cry. I mean that they easily give their will over to the Savior. I am not one of them. I resist. You know the word stiff neck? It comes from stiff Steve. That would be me, right? And I'll never forget, I'm struggling with the Lord. I'm struggling with the Lord. And my spouse will see my hardened will. It was really clear one day when it came up. Ever since I was a youth, my goal was to go to Emmaus Bible College. I still want to go there, by the way. To go to Emmaus Bible College and get a degree from there. My parents, they said, Steve, well, that's wonderful and everything, but we would like you to go and get something something you can use for your life and then go to Bible college. Well, I chose medicine. That was a dumb move. It's like a lifelong commitment. So I finished medical school. I went to residency. Now I had to pay off the $300 million I owed, so I couldn't go to Emmaus Bible College. And so I just was always, I was always discontent. I was not my will. God, you've messed up my plans again. And I was struggling with God about it. I was, you know that story in Genesis 32 where he wrestled with God? Do you know God wrestled with Jacob all night? You ever wrestle with somebody? After like 10 minutes, you're going, wait a minute. All night long. God will wrestle with you all night if you need it. And you think you got God right where you want him. And all he goes is, ding, and your hip's out of socket. You don't have him at all. He's got you in the palm of his hand wrestling all night with you, putting up with that disrespect, sweaty bodies. That's the Lord. He'll wrestle with you. I was wrestling. I'll never forget, my wife helped me see this, when I got home one day, and I'd been wrong. She said to me, Steve, I feel like me, the children, were in your way. Maybe we should just step out of the way so you can do what you feel like you need to do. You know what we call that? A gut check of reality. And I looked at her and I looked at all the children. I went into my closet. I closed the door and I said, is that true? I'm really fighting you. My will and your will are not the same. You see, she was identifying that in me. Those are very important pieces to understand. What about the emotions? I love my wife dearly. But she is one who does cry easily. In fact, one day in the in the closet, we have our greatest conversations in the closet, you see. We talk about the budget, we talk about everything. And so we're in the closet together, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, she's crying like a waterfall. And I'm going, you know, what do you do, men? Men, do you love those moments? We go, And I go, what do you want me to do? She goes, just hug me. Oh, yeah, I can hug. I have no clue. And then she says, you just married a woman that cries easy. You just got to have to learn to deal with it. I said, okay. To this day, it's still tough for me to do that. But that's her. But you know what? She cries for a few minutes and we're back to normal again, right? Me, I never cry. I'm the worst non-compassionate physician. Hey, is that crooked? Yeah, it'll be better in a second. Don't worry about it, you know. It'll only hurt for a second, okay? No mercy, no nothing. You know, I don't cry. I do actually cry a little bit more than I used to. That emotional makeup is so important for a person to appreciate about the other spouse, isn't it? That conveys the dignity to the other person. That conveys their value. Understanding, do you see what kind of glue it puts into the marriage? So consequently, I would counsel you, make your spouse your life study. Your life investigation. Have a PhD. Write your dissertation on her or on him. Now, I don't mean study them so much that you only focus on their negatives. You got a speck in your own eye or a speck in the other person's eye and you got a log in yours. That should take care of that philosophy. But what I am talking about is being able to understand, and then we can help each other navigate through these rough spots. That's what makes people close. If you don't do that between years 1 and 20, by the time you're at year 20, you feel like you're married to a stranger. And people leave their marriages and Christians exit out. They check out. I don't really know you. Well, let me tell you, the last 20 years was meant to invest in knowing each other and understanding each other, and that's what you're missing. People say, well, it's too late. No, it's never too late. Never too late. So, understanding. Now, of course, there's understanding physically. I don't know if many of you know this. I'm sure you do. But usually after a baby is born, there are certain changes that occurs in the woman's body. Of course, there's many changes that occur in a body with the pregnancy. You know, as the tummy gets bigger, the mama can't see her toes anymore. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this, young men, if you've had your wife has been pregnant, but getting out of the chair takes an act of God. Right? It's tough, and you know what? Those are things you need to understand. Those are things that you might want to realize that after a baby's born, their bodies have to go back to normal, and they might not be interested in frolicking in the bedroom for a while. And you don't take that personally. You take that just with a sense of great consideration, understanding. Right? See how important understanding is? It conveys selflessness. Now, I've put up here a scheme. I don't, again, mean this to be too psychological, but there is an element in life in which we call personality types, and I throw in there love languages. Some of these concepts come to you from Gary Smalley and different ones who have written books. I don't really think you need to read all the books. We can summarize it here in a few minutes. But understanding a person's personality is important. As I told you, my wife's personality is introverted. Very hard for her to come to conferences with me. Oh, she can do it. She'll be friendly and you won't know, but boy, it just siphons the life out of her because that's not her norm. I go to conferences. I meet 100 people. I'd say, where's the other 200? Let's more the merrier. This is good. Let's keep going. And so consequently, when we had we would host a Christmas party, we still do host Christmas parties at our home, she wanted to invite just the chapel. I invited all 5 chapels. She said, what are you doing? I said, I don't know. She says, you're just being you, right? She understood my personality in that. Now, many grids out there, back when I was first thinking this through, you know, we used to use this melancholy and phlegmatic, and I didn't even actually know what they mean anymore. They have some other grid, you know, you're like the golden retriever, you know, or the beaver, or the, I don't know, whatever it is, okay? But the point is not so much the grid or the classification scheme, but it's recognizing that particular personality type. But there's a caveat to that, and it's called what I think Gary Smalley calls love languages. Now, that means that's the way you hear the words, I love you. It's a very helpful concept. When I was younger, I would come home from the hospital duties, and I noticed that my wife was sitting on the couch, and the dishes were still in the sink. We had Katie then, and so it was a little, you know, sometimes a hard day. And so the first thing I do is I jump right in there, and I get the kitchen spotless. I do every single dish. I do put it all away, get it all dried, mop the floor, come in, sit down, and I'd say to her, if I may, hey, how you doing? I finished the kitchen for you. She goes, don't you think I can't clean the kitchen myself? Yeah. You know, my language of I love you was, if you have that need, I'll meet that for you. It'll be such a good thing for you. You'll feel like you don't have to do it. You can relax. You know what her love language was? Why don't you come sit on the couch with me for about 25 hours and we'll be fine. Okay, look at me. I'm an emergency room physician. Do you actually think I sit when I work? No. I'm running from fire to fire and I'm loving it. Well, I used to love it. Loving it, right? For me to come and sit by my wife for 10 or 15 minutes and just you know, I'm like this. First time I did, I'm going. It was killing her. I mean, it was killing me. And she knew what a sacrifice it was for me to do that. You know, that's how she heard the words, I love you. You know, you don't have to be a psychologist. You don't need it. This is not meant to be anything too soul related. But these are truisms for how we are as people. Studying your spouse in that way. I had to learn a few things like that. So you know what I started to do? I used to get home. I'd go sit on the couch. I'd say, how are you? It's very important that she gets the first hug when I walk in the door. I give her that first hug. I sit down. The kids come up. Daddy, daddy, daddy. I said, you know what? We'll talk about that in about 30 minutes. Okay? And I just want to sit with her. You know, I don't drink coffee. Many don't know that. Oh, you're a doctor. Don't you drink? No, I'm a Christian. That's why I don't drink coffee. But I drink tea. So I got tea on the table. She's got her coffee. We're, yeah, just doing it. You know her favorite time to do that's in the morning? So I go get the coffee. She says it's biblical, Hebrews, so I go get it and I bring it in. And we sit and we have our devotions together. She loves that. That's I love you, Mrs. Price. Right? So these are kinds of the things of understanding that I think are important. I mentioned fleshly struggles, right? It's very important we understand that about each other. Many men, even today, will bring into our marriages struggles with the flesh, pornography, for example, that will you know, don't underestimate that as always being a pull on the men's heart. If pride is there, or insecurity, that is always going to plague perhaps sometimes, a lot of times, the wife. And so we want to be sensitive to that and understand those things too. Now, I want to spend some time taking a break. Is it time to take a break? What time are we supposed to stop? Don't you hate it when the speaker asks that? You're supposed to know. You have the clock. I don't know. I really don't know. Now? Break now? No? Keep going? Praise God. This is good. All right. We're going to talk a little bit about communication. Let me introduce this to you by reading to you James chapter 1, verse 18. So let's turn there first. All right. So as you can see, as we discuss these things about marriage, I was really focusing our attention to the scriptures, and then I still used the scriptures in this last hour, but I was trying to make it way more practical so you can see how this works in living color, the wisdom side of discussion, and in particular I focused on understanding. Now we're going to focus on communication. We didn't used to do this, but I'll tell you why we have to in just a second. So James has this interesting passage in James 1:19, and it says the following. Oh, I'm in John. No wonder I can't find James chapter 1 and verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save you. Now, we didn't used to talk about communication in marital situations, but we had an event that really changed the thinking that we had. And this couple was going to get married, and they, on the outside, they really seemed to be quite packaged. And so we were going to have a dinner. We usually like to go out to eat with our premarital counseling. And so we're sitting across the table from them, and I'll never forget this, as they both seem very polite to each other. And I said, so how's it been this week? Anything come up that maybe we should talk about? That's our usual first question of the evening. And they say, well, not too much. That's usually the lie. Not too much means a lot. And I said, what do you mean by not too much? And they said, we had this little disagreement about, it's how we do it. It's with this little thing. It's not too bad. It usually means like it's the worst ever. And so I said, oh. And so the husband began to, or not, he was the fiancé male. He started to explain it. And I watched as he explained himself, and he seemed very calm, very cool, very controlled. And I watched the bride, and she's going, And then he finished, and then she said, and then, and she went. And you know what? Her story had nothing to do with his story. It was kind of like watching a political debate when you ask someone the question and they don't ever answer the question. They answer whatever they wanted to say. That's what it was happening right there. Boom. And she was very calm, very cool, very collective. And he was doing the And as soon as she finished talking, he said, and then nothing to do with her stuff. It was like they were not in the same car, not in the same booth, not in the same restaurant. They didn't hear anything each other said. And each time we cycled back and forth, and Janet and I are going, you know, it got louder and louder and louder. So that's what we do when we don't understand. We don't rephrase it. We just speak louder. I don't know. When did we ever think that not understanding equals not hearing? I don't know. And they're just getting louder. And so I'm finally, it's getting so loud, I go, be quiet! Just like that. They're like two little kids. They went, no one's ever said that to us before. I know. But you do need to be quiet. I said, you two think that you're communicating. I said, you're not communicating. You're politely waiting for your turn to have the microphone. You're acting like you're at some kind of political convention and you don't care one cent about what the other guy said. All you want to do is say your piece. And if you think that's communication, you have no idea what communication's about. And that led to this, right? Now, so in the James passage, it says, let's be quick to hear and slow to speak. So quick means swift. It means that you're prompt to hear. Many of us have spouses that like to be prompt to meeting. I am not one of those. I like to get in right at the time that it starts. But some of our spouses, they like to get here 10 minutes early. If you're between the meeting of start time and less than 10 minutes, that's a failure to them. They like to be here at least 10, and a half an hour early is even better. They're prompt. They're on the go. They're there early. It drives me nuts. Right? Some people are like that. I respect you. I'm glad you're here to open the building, but I'm not one of those. Right? You see, prompt is like this. You're ready, poised, positioning yourself to go, hit the beaches running is the common phrase that we use. But you do it in terms of listening. And it's not just, you know, hearing like the old Charlie Brown shows, you know, it's not that. It's actually that you're focused on the very words that are being enunciated because the words have meaning and you're trying to grasp the meaning of the other individual. Communication is designed for you to die to yourself and actually listen to what the other person's saying without making, hear this one now, without making presumptions of their motives. Do you ever do that? Well, I know what you mean by that. Or you don't even say that. Sometimes you read into their tone and you react to what you think their emotions were behind their verbiage because they used a tone. That's destructive. That's not community. That's not prompt to hear. That's prompt to defend. Prompt to hear is totally different. It means you're gaining understanding. Now, slow to speak, what does that mean? It means to delay. To delay. Not like, I'm going to speak slowly. Watch my lips. That's not it. That's rude and crude. What this is that you're holding back your speech because it's quite clear that if you're talking while the other person's is talking, you ever do that on the cell phone, nobody hears anything. And this is what I think he's saying. You must comprehend. You're not communicating to win the argument. Do you ever do that? You politely wait so I can tell you my piece, and you will naturally think I'm superior in my wisdom and understanding, and you will acquiesce to my viewpoint. That doesn't happen, okay? That is not how marriages, things get. It's not about winning an argument. It's not about being the better logical or rational thinker. It's not about beating your wife silly with your words. I never forget when my wife told me that. She said, Steve, I can't compete with you. I can't talk with you like you talk because you'll always come up with another point in an argument and I'm just not good thinking on my feet. And you know what I noticed was happening? The more I tried to do it that way, the more she clammed up and she just didn't say anything. You know what we call that? Stupid. I needed to create the environment where there was welcome communication from her. Now, the Proverbs has a lot to say. This is one of them. The counsel of a man in a man's heart is like a deep water, but a man of understanding, there it is again, will draw it out. I needed to figure out how to put the right bucket on the right hook, on the right rope, to put it into the well of my wife's soul so I could pull out what she was thinking. That's creating an environment conducive for communication. That's pretty important. There are several things that we're going to go through in our next hour about communication here that we'll need to cover. So let's stop right now. We'll pause and take a break. Father, we want to thank you for the practicality of the Word of God. And I just pray that although we speak in practical terms, we would not lose sight of the principles that fuel, that are the infrastructure to the practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.